People of God in Christ, after our December break, we return this morning to our Genesis series, still in Genesis 3, now arriving at verses 8 through 15. And as you've heard read again now, and as you may recall from last time, though it was a few weeks ago, the first half of Genesis 3 tells the story of the tragic fall of mankind into sin. Satan, in the form of the serpent, came to Eve in the garden, tempting her, beguiling her, and then flat out lying to her in order to bring her and Adam to the point of sin. And not just sin, but rebellion. That's the reality of the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Not just eating a piece of forbidden fruit, but the rebellion of man against God. Even more, it was the joining of mankind with the evil one in his rebellion. But even worse yet is the abdication of the throne that God had given them. By their sin in the garden, our first parents gave up their God-given rule over this earth and even subjected themselves and the whole world to Satan. And why did the whole world come under the rule of the evil one? Because when you defeat a king, and that's what Adam was, when you defeat a king, he and his kingdom become yours. And so with Satan, when he brought man under his rule, so he gained rulership over man's kingdom. And that's why we hear the startling reference that our Lord Jesus makes to Satan as the ruler of this world. And the Apostle Paul's reference to the evil one as the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So that is then the relationship to Satan that we now have as sinners. Apart from Christ and his redemption, we belong to the evil one. We are of our father, the devil. That's the warning that Jesus gives in John 8. If you recall, he said of sinners that they are of their father, the devil, so that their will is to do their father's desires. And we need to heed the warning. It is most certainly a warning. Jesus was not just trying to insult us, but to tell us the truth in order to warn us, to give us the warning that apart from his redemption, except that we belong to him, we belong to the devil. So that was the first part of Genesis 3, which we might assign the title, The Bad News. But then we get to hear the good news. Yes, there is good news to be heard, and we begin to hear it in the Bible immediately after hearing the bad news. The good news, which I've already hinted at, is that there is redemption in Christ. The good news of redemption and salvation is heard most clearly in this passage in verse 15. As God issues this curse upon Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Here is the gospel. Here is what scholars of the Bible have long called the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. Not that there is a first, second, and third and more gospels throughout the Bible, but here's the first time that we hear the gospel, the good news of a salvation to come, by the coming of the offspring of Eve, even our Lord Jesus Christ, who would indeed crush the head of the evil one. And yet we really don't have to wait until verse 15 to begin hearing the gospel in this passage. The good news can be heard already as we see God coming into the garden, walking in the garden, as the text says, in the cool of the day. So here's the first point, the communion of God. The communion of God. Verse 8 reads, Then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Granted, we are also reminded of what just happened with the fall of mankind into sin, because verse 8 goes on to record, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So we learn several things here. First, that the Garden of Eden was not a place where mankind was to live apart from God, but in fact, with God, indeed, in the very presence of God. You will recall what we heard in Genesis 2:8, that the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And again in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it. The point is that he did not put man away in the garden. Here now is the clarification, if we need it, that man was created to live in the garden, but in the very presence of God. Because even upon the sin of our first parents, God came walking in the garden in the cool of the day. But we also learn, do we not, that sin has now separated man from God. For as God came walking in the garden, the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And this, my friends, is where sinners are yet today. God is no less present to mankind now as he was then, but man would think to hide himself from God. Only think, if you will, of the foolishness of trying to hide from a God who is always, everywhere present. The foolishness of trying to hide from a God who sees all and knows all. The Spirit-inspired psalmist in Psalm 139 says of God, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways, even before a word is on my tongue. You know it altogether. So God not only is everywhere present, he not only sees all things, he even knows all things, even those things in the deep recesses of your heart. But why is this good news to see God coming, walking in the garden in the cool of the day? Well, it's good news because God already knows what has happened. God is not on a fact-finding mission here. He knows now that his enemy, the devil, has taken charge of the garden, indeed of the whole world, and is even now the ruler of man. And might he not have walked the other way? Might he not have washed his hands of the whole mess, leaving us to our demise and our destruction? And yet he comes to man in his sin. Here is the beginning of grace. And so we see this in the beginning of another theme that really runs throughout Scripture, the coming of God to man. The coming of God to man. And even in this first coming of God to man, we see a foreshadowing, a prefiguration of the coming of Christ, the Savior. Here, of course, is what we call an anthropomorphism. To hear it said of God that he came walking. This is speaking of God in a human sense, that God came walking. Does God have legs and feet that he should walk? Does God have to walk to get somewhere in order to arrive at where he wants to go? Obviously not. We've already pointed out that God is everywhere present. So surely here, as it says that God came walking, we are seeing, can we see it, an early picture of Christ. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, by whom God took to himself our legs and feet and walked in our flesh upon the face of this earth. Well, next we hear the good news of salvation in the confrontation of sin. Here's the second point, the confrontation of sin. And we see it, or rather perhaps hear it, as we are told that God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" In fact, the fullness of verse 9 reads this way, "But the Lord God said," or "the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" Here is one of several. This will remind Josh and Russell, our ruling elders, of our devotions yesterday in our session meeting. But here is one of several places in Scripture where the word "but" marks the good news, where the word "but" sets apart the bad news from the good news. Perhaps the most famous occurrence is in Ephesians 2, where the Apostle Paul first says of mankind that all are dead in the trespasses, in their trespasses and sins. All are dedicated to the ways of the evil one. All would only live for the passions of their flesh and remain children of wrath, he calls them. That's the bad news, even worse than we would care to admit. "But God," writes Paul in the very next verse, "but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved," he writes, in order to proclaim the good news of what God has done for sinners through Christ. And so in a similar way, we can read the word "but" in Genesis 3, verse 9, because the end of verse 8 says, "And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden." Right before in verse 9, it says, but God called to the man. The man hid himself, but God called to the man. Man would have hid himself from God. The man would have remained separated from God. And Scripture will go on to teach that man's life only comes from God. So you understand what Adam was doing. He was hiding himself from the very God who is his life. God makes it clear as he takes Israel, as he creates and takes Israel as his people, he makes it clear that as he would bless them, he would do so as he dwells with them in the promised land. That's why, if you've ever wondered, the first commandment says, "You shall have no other gods before me." He would be in their midst. God would dwell with his people, Israel, and they would live before him. And they must have no other gods as they live before his very face. So here you see the deadliness of sin. That sin causes us to think, to hide from God, the very God who alone can save us. And indeed, sin does separate us from God, from the only God there is and the giver of our lives. But God called to the man and said, "Where are you?" Again, did God not know where the man and his wife were? Could he not see them even as they were hiding from him? Well, of course he could see them. And it was exactly because he knew where they were and now what they were that he called to them. And what's the point except that God is confronting man in his sin, even confronting man with his sin? There's a sense in which God was pointing out to the man that he was hiding. And sinners need this too. As a gracious ministry from God, not only to be told that they cannot hide from God, but to be told, to have it pointed out to them, that's what you're really doing. You're trying to hide from a God. And from a God who ultimately cannot be hidden from. But even worse, you're trying to hide from a God, the only God, who can save you. So what's next? What's the further good news of God's coming to man in his sin? It's this third point, the call to confession. The first question that God asks is, where are you? The second, third, and fourth questions really go all together. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And what is this that you have done? In answer to the first question, where are you? The man replied, well, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And so God asked again, what have you done? Once again, did God not know what they had done? Of course he did. And so even as he will not leave the man in his hiding place, so he calls upon him to make confession of his sin. And the same is true today. The same is true of you and me, that God calls us out of our hiding for the purpose of calling us to confession. In fact, there is a sense in which the two things are really the same thing. To come out of your hiding from God is to confess your sins to God. And can we not see that Adam is still hiding from God when he answered God? In verse 12, Adam answered, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. And so God turns to Eve and asks her basically the same question that he had asked to Adam, what have you done? Knowing perfectly well what she had done, yet God asked her, what have you done? And so he called her as well to the confession of her sin. But she too was still hiding from God because she answered, the serpent. The serpent deceived me and I ate. Now I want you to notice that both Adam and Eve admit that they ate. So here's the place to learn that you can admit the wrong that you have done, yet without confessing your sin. That's what both Adam and Eve did. They admitted that they ate. How could they deny it, as they were both already suffering under the weight of shame and the consequence of what they had done? You've probably seen the videos on YouTube or elsewhere of the little child being confronted for getting into mom's makeup or eating half a jar of peanut butter and denying it even as it's spread all over their face. The child denies it because she doesn't know or perhaps doesn't think that her guilt is indeed spread across her face. Well, Adam and Eve surely couldn't deny their wrongdoing. Its consequence was too great. It was not just across their face, it was throughout their entire being, the shame that they felt, as well as the questions that God was now asking them. Created to live in the very presence of God, created to live in the blessed communion with God, yet God was asking them, where are you? And asking, what have you done? So they had to admit their wrongdoing, but they did not yet confess their sin. And so what is the distinction that I'm making here between wrongdoing and sin? It's one thing to admit wrongdoing. It's another to confess sin. To confess our sin, we must not only admit that we have done wrong, but that in doing wrong, we have sinned. Which is to say that we have disobeyed God, our Creator, and that we have sinned against God himself. Against you, you only have I sinned, writes David in Psalm 51. Even more, I have done evil in your sight, confessed David. You see, that's what sin truly is, not just wrongdoing, but disobeying a holy God and violating his holy law and doing evil in his sight. So maybe you think this part of the sermon is for someone else, but have you truly confessed your sin against God? Maybe you can admit that you have done wrong, but stop and ask yourself, why was it wrong? What makes a certain action, a certain behavior wrong? Do you not believe that wrongdoing is wrong because it is contrary to the law of God? And so we must admit not only that we have done wrong, but that in doing wrong, we have disobeyed a holy God. We have violated His holy law. We have done what is evil in His sight. We have sinned against Him. So let me ask the children here this morning, have you confessed your sin to God? Maybe you're not like that child with the peanut butter all over his face. Maybe you've been able to hide. Maybe you've been able to hide what you've done wrong from your parents and from everyone else. And you think you're the only one who knows. But God knows, you see. The same God that you have sinned against saw what you did and knows it even yet today. So don't try to hide from God. It's hard to confess your sin, but it's Satan who wants you to try to hide from God because he knows that God is gracious and forgiving. This morning, by way of this sermon, he's coming to you and he's calling to you, and he would have you confess your sin to him. He is the God alone who can save you, who can save you from the shame and the guilt of your sin. And let us all understand that the confession of sin must be a part of our prayers throughout the whole Christian life. One mark of sanctification is surely that we more and more put certain sins away. But another mark of sanctification is that we realize more and more the sin of our lives. And so the longer we live, the more we are sanctified, the more we must confess our sin to God. We never graduate from the confession of sin. And as long as we are in this body and not yet in our glorified body, we will always face that temptation to try to hide from God. So let us learn to confess our sin to God with this assurance that He is gracious and forgiving. And when we confess our sin and seek His forgiveness for the sake of Christ, our Savior, He has promised that He will forgive. Next, then, is the curse of God. And someone might say, really, the good news is found in the curse of God for sin? Well, it is when the curse in question is God's curse against the evil one. Adam answered, "The woman you gave to me, or the woman gave to me and I ate." Eve answered, "The serpent deceived me." And while neither of them had yet come to truly confess their sin, yet they were both correct. Eve did give the fruit to Adam so that he ate. The serpent did deceive Eve so that she ate. And so God turned to the serpent and issues a curse upon him. And we need to understand that this is not a rash, vindictive curse like a witch issuing a curse against someone, or like one sinner wishing evil against another. No, this is a holy God issuing a just curse, which is to say, a just punishment upon Satan for what he had done. But part of God's curse is this promise, which we've already pointed out and only repeat here. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you will strike his heel." Here is the promise of God given in the beginning that really ties the whole Bible together. The Bible is certainly a collection of books, but it is also only one book. It's one book about a promise that God made, and it's the story of how that promise was believed and clung to by the faithful among God's people, and how that promise was fulfilled in the coming of God to man in the person of Christ the Savior. So here then is the last point, the coming Savior. Jesus Christ is the promised offspring of Eve. It wasn't part of our text for this morning, but if you look ahead to verse 20, we read these words, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Indeed, she was the mother of all living, but by way of God's promise, given within his curse upon the devil, Eve would also be the mother of the Messiah, the mother of that promised one, the mother of the promised Savior who would come from God. And we might want to ask, well, why did the Savior have to come from among mankind? If God is the God of salvation, why did he not just save Adam and Eve from the beginning? Why issue a promise for the coming of a Savior from among mankind and then take thousands of years to fulfill that promise? And the answer is that God is showing us in this way both his grace and his justice. To put it another way, God is showing us who he is, or as the Catechism puts it, what he is. God is showing us his character as a gracious and just God. Man has sinned, and man must pay for his sin. That's the justice of God. But man cannot save himself, and so God must provide the Savior. The Savior must come from mankind, the offspring of Eve, but the Savior must also be God himself. And brothers and sisters, that's exactly the Savior that we have in Christ. He is the Son of Man, the offspring of Eve, and he is the Son of God, the divine Son, sent by the Father to save his people from their sins. And so, in the knowledge of this Savior, this promised Savior from God, let each of us repent and believe in the confession of our sins and in full reliance upon Jesus Christ to save us. In his name, amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for explaining things to us, showing us your reality, the world as you created it, and the world as we have corrupted it. Thank you for showing us our enemy. Thank you for showing us our need for a Savior. And thank you for fulfilling your promise of his coming. Indeed, may each of us, in the confession of our sins, believe in Christ and from him receive forgiveness, salvation, and eternal life. In his name we pray. Amen.